I have been a people watcher all of my life. When I was a little bitty bud, my mama had to tell me all the time to stop staring at people. I just love to watch people. People are fascinating. Some of you are fascinating. I just love to sit in the airport and just watch people. Just watch them go by. As I got older, I learned that you can watch the aggregate as well. You can kind of do your own little marketing surveys and observe the trends yourself. And this is good too, although some individuals can be more interesting. And so even that has been always interesting to me. And I've watched the changes in our society since I was a little guy back in the 60s. Now, these things predated that, but that's how long I've been watching them. And as you come to understand spiritual truth, you begin to see what people are trying to do. And there was a cultural shift going on in our country in the 60s where there was a concerted attempt to deny the whole concept of sin. People were trying to say, no, that doesn't exist. There's no such thing as sin. You might have made a mistake. There might be a misunderstanding. More likely, you're just a victim of something. Nobody could help it. It just rained on you. It's environmental. But the idea of personal sin was said to be wrong and destructive and needs to be done away with, and everybody will be better off if we do it. And this idea appealed to a lot of people. But there was a problem. Reality. Watch the news. There is evil in this world that cannot be explained by saying sin doesn't exist. Somebody made a mistake. There's environmental pressure. There's something more here than circumstances and misunderstandings. And so the mainstream effort to explain evil apart from any concept of God made a shift, because that one wasn't selling very well after a while. And so those who were pushing this kind of agenda moved in another direction. The word sin was still rejected. We can't say that it exists. But now, rather than admitting that there is evil, things that are evil are just now called a disease. And over the last 20 years or so, the number of labels have multiplied in a staggering way. When I was a child, when I didn't pay attention, they told me to pay attention. When I lacked personal self-discipline to sit still, they had a way to remind me of the part of my anatomy that needed to be sitting. And we didn't have any initials for that. You got your spanking and you went back and you sat still. Now it's got a label. And it's not the kid's fault. And he doesn't need to learn to sit still. It's a disease. And there are new labels to attach to every problem of mankind. And they are carefully crafted to remove personal responsibility and any concept of punishment from any act perpetrated by any person in this life. Now, these things run contradictory to the Scripture. Scripture has some labels too. What the Scripture calls drunkenness, which implies sin, the culture calls alcoholism. It's a disease, not their fault. They can't help it. The Bible calls an angry temper. The culture calls manic depressive disorder or bipolar disorder or some other syndrome. Even the more subtle things, the Bible has a label called the fear of man. But we don't have that in the culture. In the culture, you're shy. If it's the fear of man, then there's something in your heart that has elevated man above the one you ought to fear, God. Jesus said it. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who can do something to you after you're dead. But if you're just shy, well, it's not your fault. You're just wired that way. See, all of these things are to remove any personal accountability or any punishment. We can't say that sin doesn't exist. We don't want to call it sin, but there are problems out there, and so we're going to label them diseases. They're not your fault. And after all, you can't punish someone for having a disease. You can't be accountable because you live in an environment, because there are cultural pressures or societal pressures. Now, these popular notions and psychological systems are elaborate attempts to explain the problem of sin in a construct that has ruled God out before it began. They originate from atheistic psychologists who rejected the existence of God and then started trying to explain life. They misunderstand the nature of sin, and so they can offer no hope of any solution to sin. Now, as elaborate as the attempts of secular psychology and popular culture are, we need to understand this morning that they are not the first to distort the concept of sin. Modern psychology only goes back a few decades, 12 or 15, what is it? Not long. A couple of hundred years. Fact is, religious people are the original perpetrators of these wrong understandings of sin. Long before the atheistic founders of psychology came up with all the intricate ways to explain life without God and to try to nullify sin and compensate for its results in some way that's apart from God, religious people were confusing this subject. And they had already created many distortions. The problem is the same, whether the person is religious or an atheist. Here's the problem. If you misunderstand what sin is or just reject it, then all of your solutions to the problems that are in our lives because of sin will be flawed. They can't be right. And this misunderstanding of sin is the source of all human religious traditions. Human religious traditions are an attempt to fix sin or explain sin in a construct that is still apart from God's way, from God's word. For the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about this issue of human religious tradition from Mark 7, where Jesus confronts the religious traditionalists of his day. The Pharisees and the scribes of the first century Judaism were very meticulous in their pursuit of all things religious, all the details. And yet there was never a group that incurred more scathing rebukes from the Lord than these most religious people of that culture. They got the sharpest rebukes, even though they were the most religious. They had an elaborate system to try and compensate for the effects of sin, and they had developed many rituals and traditions to try and overcome the effects of sin. But they had misunderstood the nature of sin, and so everything they did was counterproductive. And instead of dealing with sin, their religion placed them more firmly in the grasp of sin. And instead of endearing them to God, their religion and its rituals and traditions brought them greater condemnation from God. And these were the most religious people. And yet they stood condemned. And their religion was the center of the problem. Now, on this particular occasion in Mark 7, this group of Pharisees from Jerusalem comes up, traveling north into Galilee, looking for Jesus. Once they're there, they observe his ministry for a while. They're apparently looking for something that they can accuse Jesus of, something to do damage to his success. And when they think they have what they're looking for, they approach Jesus and they confront him. And they say, "Your disciples are not observing this particular ceremonial washing that was handed down from the elders years ago." Now, the tradition did not come from Scripture. They even call it the tradition of the elders. They knew where it came from. These ideas had been made up by people, but they had caught on. And a lot of people were doing them. A lot of people had done them for a long time. And so to all of the people who had seen this all of their lives, they seemed to carry a lot of weight. And the people weren't really thinking about, now what is this doing? They were just doing what they had always done. Well, this ceremonial washing that the disciples failed to observe was thought to cleanse a person from spiritual corruption that came from being around irreligious people. You went through this elaborate thing, and people argue about how they washed, but there was a certain way to do it. And by doing it that way, it was supposed to wash away the spiritual corruption that you might get from picking up a banana and going, oh, no, that one doesn't look good. Put it back down in the marketplace. And you've touched something that an irreligious person ahead of you might have touched. Or maybe the one you brought home, they had picked up and put back down. And since you didn't know that, every time you were out in public, before you could eat, you had to go through this ceremonial washing to keep the corruption outside of yourself. Now again, this is not in the Scripture. It contradicts what is in the Scripture. Somebody made it up, and generations now had run with it and practiced it and thought of it as a way to keep corruption out of yourself. Now, it was particularly confusing to these guys because the Old Testament law did call for some ceremonies. It called for some washings even. But those washings had something to do with hygiene or something to do with learning to obey God, because God is the one who says how He is to be worshipped. Or they were designed to keep God's people separated from the cultures around them so that they were not pulled away from God by people who didn't believe in God. God gave them enough really unusual rules and different holidays and different day of worship so that it was really hard for them to blend in with whatever culture was around them, and they were not corrupted by those cultures. They were not destroyed as a people because of these things that God had given. But this ceremonial washing was not among those things that God had called for. It had been made up, and now these people had embraced it as a way to be free and clean from sin. In fact, they're so sold out on this made-up system that they had that they confront Jesus thinking this is going to be the thing that destroys His ministry and then we're done with this troublesome guy. And so they come with all the pompous self-presence of a politician and ask a question they don't want an answer to. Jesus, why don't your disciples practice the tradition of the elders? Well, Jesus did answer them, and we spent a couple of weeks looking at that answer. He goes straight to the problem of their hearts that would make them think this is going to work. Why they would embrace a tradition instead of obeying God Himself. His answer points out that they're hypocrites, that their worship is in vain, even though it's elaborate, it's useless, totally empty and void. It was lip service only. And these men who put themselves forward as the holiest of men are actually trying to annul the Scripture with their traditions. And Jesus even gives a specific example of how they cancel the Scripture with what they believe. Look at Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 6. Mark 7 and verse 6. And He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far away from Me. But in vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that." Now that is the point in this passage that we finished last week. If you missed either of the last 2 weeks, there should be CDs available for you. If not today, they'll be there next week. And that is the end of what Jesus says to the Pharisees, the leaders in this ungodly religion that they had made up. This is the end of it. I mean, it is a firm rebuke, and he stops talking to them. But he's not through talking about religious tradition. He's only through talking to them because they've heard the rebuke, and now they either repent or they're at odds with God until they repent. Immediately after his answer to them, though, with all the same people still standing around, Jesus calls the crowd back to himself. These folks had apparently backed away a little, either because this was an uncomfortable situation for them, they sensed the tension immediately, or out of respect maybe for these lofty men from Jerusalem in their fine clothes who were religious leaders. You know, you kind of just, let me give a little room. So the crowd was still easily within earshot, but they had sort of spread back a little bit to watch the fight or whatever. Jesus calls them back in close, face to face. Let's talk about this. And he uses the Pharisees and the scribes who had come up from Jerusalem as an object lesson to warn them and us about something regarding religious traditions. He's using these guys to teach us about the problem behind religious traditions and the real source of spiritual corruption. Let's look at verses 14 through 23 for today. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Now, these last few verses are very familiar to most people who have been believers for a while. We go to them often to understand what sin is and how it works. They're filled with truth about the doctrine of sin. They're powerful. But even as important as they are to our understanding the doctrine of sin, it is very much important for us to understand that these are not standalone verses. I might be preaching on something else and flip over here and read to you 21 through 23 of Mark 7 to make a point, to emphasize a point made somewhere else. But these verses do not stand isolated like that in this text. These familiar verses about sin are the second part of what Jesus is using the Pharisees to teach us. What Jesus is saying in verses 14 through 23 can be summed up this way. Guys, sin is not like that. Sin is like this. There's your outline. Sin is not like that. Sin is like this. Corruption does not go into your body from the outside. It can't get into you because of a failure to compensate with ritual washings before you eat. It's not like that. Corruption comes from within, from your heart. It doesn't have to get into you from the outside. It's already in you. You see, the presupposition that drove everything the Pharisees did and that drives any ritualistic sacramental religion today, the presupposition is, I'm okay, and sin is out there, and all I got to do is keep it from getting in. And Jesus said, sin's not like that. It's in there already. It's not helping you to try to keep it from getting in. It's in. When you see it, it's getting out. The presupposition is that people are basically good. And people love this. I'm a pretty good person. Now, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. Most people will tell you that just that way. Now, I'm not perfect. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. And they think that because they're pretty good people, if they take the necessary steps to keep corruption out there somewhere from affecting them too much, then they're going to go stand before God approved. That's what the Pharisees thought. We're the right ones. We're the religious ones. We're the good guys. And as long as we keep sin out there, we're going to heaven. And Jesus said, Sin's not like that. It's already in you. And all of these corrupt things that happen in this world happen because corruption is finding its way out of the hearts of sinful men and women. It's finding its way out in specific actions that we take. Long before Freud and Kant and all of those other guys made up their elaborate system, there were Pharisees who had bought into the environmental model, the wrong understanding of sin. It's out there. And we got to keep it out. And following these rituals and these traditions and these sacraments is going to keep it out so that it doesn't affect me. Now, Jesus has already rebuked their hypocrisy because they had to foolishly set aside the scripture to buy into such fantasies. But now, while they're still standing there, and he gets the crowd in close again, or maybe they're walking away, he warns the crowd not to fall into this pit. Sin is not like that. That's the first part of what he says in verse 15. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Now, this statement is absolute. There is nothing outside of you that can bring spiritual corruption to you. Nothing. It doesn't work that way. Now, we need to realize that this is a very hard statement. This makes us kind of swallow hard, doesn't it? Our minds don't typically work this way. We think we're pretty good people. If I do something wrong, it must be somebody's fault. I'm sorry that I bit your head off, but you shouldn't have done that. And that's how I think until I correct it with the scripture. We think we're pretty good, and so if there's a problem, it's got to be coming from out there. And it is very, very difficult for people to embrace this basic truth about the human condition. All of the corruption that manifests itself in your life personally comes from inside of you. You're not a victim. It's not somebody else's fault because of the way they raised you or because of the way they treated you. It's not because you lacked opportunity. It's not because you don't have as cushy a life as the other person has. It's nothing about the environment. It's you. Well, that's hard. And if we didn't know from personal experience that that's hard to swallow, we can know even just from looking at this text. This one's a tough one. Jesus in verse 14, before he says all of that, says, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." Sometimes just listen is enough. This is extremely emphatic. Listen to me, all of you, and understand. You're going to have to work at getting this one. This is a hard concept. It's a way of saying, guys, it's going to be tough. You're going to need to pay attention now. He only says a couple of sentences, but they're going to be hard ones to swallow. You better be ready. You're going to have to try if you're going to get this one, but you need to be sure that you understand. Sin does not come into you from the outside. It's in you. And when you do something evil, it's coming out of you. Well, it's hard. We need to see that it's hard so that we'll try hard to get it. We need to understand that it's hard so that we'll be compassionate when we're trying to explain it to people. But it's hard. In fact, it was so hard for the disciples that they didn't get it at first. These are redeemed people, 11 of them. They didn't get it. Out of everything that Jesus went over that day, we don't know what all else he said, but they get back to a place where it's just them, and the thing they wanted to know about was this statement. What do you mean by that? And Jesus' answer to them was even more explicit than his original statement. Verse 18, he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him?" Now, sometimes you're sitting and you're trying to listen. I mean, you mean to. But your mind drifts a little. I mean, I know that. Some of you. Sometimes. Happens. And sometimes, even if it doesn't happen, you think it might have happened, right? And you're going, did he say what I think he said? Or did I just fade out for that 3-second period that made me miss something important? He can't mean what I think he said. Maybe that's how the disciples felt, because they bring this one up. What do you mean by that, Jesus? It's pretty basic English, Greek too. It's just straightforward, you know. What do you mean by that? Well, Jesus' answer takes away any doubt about whether he meant it or what he said, because he's so direct again, even more so. It's almost awkward he's being so precise. Whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him. There are no exceptions. It's worded so that you'll know there are no exceptions. There is no possibility at all of corruption coming into you that way. There's not one instance ever. There's no substance that's going to make you corrupt. There's nothing outside that can do that. That's why the Pharisee system was so hopelessly wrong. Sin doesn't work that way. That's why today's religious traditions and rituals and sacraments and vows are so hopelessly wrong. They can't help you because sin doesn't work that way. And if the fundamental assumption of the religion is wrong, all of those details are going to be wrong. About you're supposed to do this, you're supposed to do that. If the definition of the problem is wrong, the solution that's put forth is going to be wrong. And since sin doesn't come into you from the outside, there's no way for rituals and vows and acts performed by you to help at all with the real problem. So Jesus says, sin is not like that. Sin is like this. He says, it's coming from inside of you. It comes out of the very core of your being. When you observe the evil actions of others, you're simply seeing the overflow of their hearts. It's coming out from the inside. And when you do evil things, it's not because something slipped by your defense system and got into you. It's because something slipped by your defense system and got out of you. You know, you try not to let us see. But sometimes we see. You're like the rest of us. If you sin, it's just your heart expressing itself. And we get to see what was lurking there all along. Now, because this is so hard, Jesus is very explicit. Look at verses 20 through 23 again. Because he keeps going. He says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, that list is pretty thorough, but it is still just a sampling. It's just to show you that there are no exceptions. Some of those terms are so general, they can include almost any sin. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list. And you go, well, my problem's not on there. It doesn't have ADD, ADHD anywhere on this list, so I'm okay. Mine's not. No, this is just to show you that all of this stuff is in this category. Sin is not like that. Sin is like this. And these are a few specific examples to show you how sin in the heart expresses itself in actions. The point is clear enough. It comes from it, from within. Now, the reference to the heart is obviously the symbolic use of the word. It means the core of your being. It's not just your emotions, but your mind, your will, your you. It's you. Now, this is a case in which reality is very hard to face, and it's why all of those other systems sell so well in the culture. And even in the churches. But Jesus is saying the problem is not in the environment. It's not in the other people, not exclusively. Your corruption is inside of you already. And because that is the nature of the problem can never, never be addressed by actions you take. I want you to understand this if you don't get anything else today. If your heart is corrupt, then your religious acts are corrupt. If sin is the defining issue of your heart and life, then anything you do is still sinful. Any religious acts you try to perform are still corrupted by the fact that it's you. And so your rituals are sinful, your traditions are sinful. There's no way for a made-up, man-made religion to ever make up for men and women being corrupt. Those who made it up are corrupt. Those who receive it are corrupt. Those who practice it are corrupt. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how are you going to get back there if sin continues to hold you down? This is why human religion has no power to diminish sin at all in any way. Now, God has given this kind of warning all along. Pharisees had just missed it. They had set aside the scripture in order to follow their way. Isaiah talked about it in chapter 64 and verse 6 of that book. He says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment? What does that make our evil deeds? If even your righteous acts are corrupt, your religion can never save you. The only hope for freedom from sin and its effects is that righteousness would come to you from the outside and change you. The only hope is that righteousness would come to you from somewhere else and change that corrupt heart of yours. You see, human religion has it exactly backwards. They say sin is out there and I'm good, and if I can just keep it that way, I'll go to heaven. God says, sin is in there. Righteousness is out there with God, separate from you. And if you're going to heaven, God's going to have to fix your problem. What you need is for Him to remove your heart of sin and replace it with His righteousness. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 3. Turn to Romans 3:21 with me. Romans 3, beginning with verse 21. Now, the law referred to here in this text included the rituals and acts and ceremonies that God had commanded. And even those didn't save anybody. And if those didn't, then certainly man-made acts will not. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. If your traditions could keep evil out of you, then you could get to heaven and boast. It was close a couple of times, but I kept it out. Paul says, where is boasting? There's no place for it. Because the righteousness of those who will be in heaven came from God. 100% of it. Now, Paul expressed the same kind of hope in the book of Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 9. He said, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's the exact opposite system of human tradition. Now, this encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees is an indictment on many of the religions of our day. Many of the people that you know are caught up in the same basic core religion that the Pharisees had. They may not be as legalistic. They may not be as pompous. They may not be as political. In fact, they may be nominal, whatever they are, and still think that sin is out there. And all they have to do is keep it out. They may have a very, very low standard of what they think keeps enough of it out. They may live a corrupt life, hadn't been to what they call church since they were 12, and still think they're okay because they're good and sin is out there. They got this same system. Folks, it's even possible to be in a biblical church and to secretly be holding on to this false hope. It's possible, quite possible, for somebody to be in a godly church and be clinging to what he or she can do as their hope of heaven rather than truly believing that Jesus gives you what you need. Jesus gives this stern warning to the Pharisees and then to the people in order to call all of us to repent of made-up religious practices and to trust God and God alone for the salvation that comes from Him. That salvation is accomplished only in Christ. No ritual is ever going to bring anybody any cleansing. No act that a sinner can perpetrate is going to make him righteous. But all that is necessary is that a person believe Jesus to be the only hope of heaven, and that person will be changed. Now, I recognize that most of the people in this room have been changed. So why harp on this? Well, because most of the people you know have not been changed. Most of the people you know have bought into that system in some form. They may go twice a week and take part in what they call sacraments. They may make vows. Or they may just think they're good enough and that, you know, God's going to let them in with 51% good. They don't understand the nature of sin. They think they're going to keep it out. If you don't understand then you will not be able to evangelize people in this culture. You're going to have to explain this one. It's hard. It's hard for people to embrace. It'll be a lot easier for you to have it roll off your tongue once you've dealt with it. Sin is not like that. Sin is like this. You need to understand it. And your understanding it will do a couple of good things in your life. Number one, you'll quit making excuses. You'll quit doing the eighth grade apology to people when you sin. I'm sorry I did that, but it was your fault, but I'm still sorry. It'll make you a better witness just because your life will have more credibility that way. But embracing this will also enable you to articulate the hope that is in Christ to the people that you know and love. This is hard to get. This is hard for people. Just to realize, in spite of the obvious realities, just to realize you're not basically good. You're not. Sin is coming from the inside. And when it gets out, your heart is just expressing what it is. It can't come out if it's not in there. Now you embrace this truth as a Christian. I mean, you really get it. You think about it. You meditate on it. You ask God to help you stop making excuses and to see sin for what it is. And it will empower your evangelism. Because what the world has missed is the real nature of sin. That's why they don't think they need to be saved. That's why they don't like to talk about being saved. If they knew how desperate they were, they'd be saying, "How do I get saved?" Sin is what they've missed. Sin's what the church has missed. And it's been growing and growing and growing for all of my life. It just gets worse and worse. And the people that know you need a loving voice to say, "Sin is not like that. Sin is like this." And once you know you've got a problem, then I can tell you where the answer lies.